Isn't it? Is this thing working? Oh, there we go. Cool. All right. Well, we've officially put away the turkey, right? If you're still eating leftovers, it's probably a little old at this point. And no, it's not. Noah's in love with turkey. I guess we only really celebrate turkey once a year, so it's kind of a hard to let go. But hopefully, you guys have overcome the post-break, post-overeating coma, too. I slept so much over the couple of days because eating tons of turkey and then just a lot of travel and stuff, too. And it's also getting to the point where we're accepting that the next 6 months we're going to see snow constantly, which I'm still getting used to. This is year two for me in Wisconsin, and coming up from southern Illinois, this is like still a little bit different. So having snow this early is crazy. Well, the end of the semester means that finals are coming quick, which none of you guys want to hear. So you're probably already feeling the tension of deciding, is it worth it to start studying now? Or do I just cram the night before? I could tell you what I did in college, but I would be a bad influence, so I won't tell you. But there is a growing light of hope where after finals, after that crazy week, after the next 3 weeks here, there's something coming up. And I guess I'm referring a little bit to the break that you guys get for almost a month from school, but I'm referring more to the holiday season that's coming next. And the evidence of this new season coming is all around. You know, as soon as Thanksgiving ended, or even before Thanksgiving ended, Walmart was stocking its shelves with tons of different colors of Christmas lights and those really annoying, you know, those little garden gnome Santas? They're like the little, or the little plastic Santas that people put in their yards that light up. I don't like those either. So I hate walking to Walmart and seeing those things all over the place. And as soon as the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade ended, like every radio station around the country started blasting Christmas music like it was December 24th already. And if you're into that, which I am, that's an okay thing, but some people get really annoyed with that. So with our culture making this like light speed 180 turnaround shift from mashed potatoes and stuffing to stuffing stockings, it's easy to get lost in what's going on with all the Black Friday sales, small business Saturday now. That's a thing. I just found out about that this year. And then you have Cyber Monday, which has turned into Cyber Week. With all this Americanized, consumerized Christmas happening, it's easy to get lost in like, what is really going on here? Why is Christmas even a thing in the first place? So something I don't want to do tonight is I don't want to stand up here and say that Americans and the Western culture were ruining Christmas, were putting too much emphasis on ribbons, tags, boxes, and bags, which if you guys have read or seen How the Grinch Stole Christmas, that's a line from it. And that's his point. He tries to take Christmas away, and he says it came anyways without boxes and bags and ribbons and tags. It's also my favorite Christmas movie with Jim Carrey, so I felt the need to put the line in there. Maybe you guys weren't feeling it as much as I was, but I will leave the emphasis on kind of bashing our overemphasis on gifts and consumerism to How the Grinch Stole Christmas. We're not going to talk so much about that tonight. But what I will say is that Christmas has gone down the inevitable road that every tradition in any society goes down, where it's lost its origins, and it's really become something that's just marketed, and it's done. And we don't think about why it's done. Kids get crazy excited for what's going to show up under the tree. But I want to go back. I want to take steps back tonight. Remember where Christmas came from, and remember that the things that show up under the tree are just the tiniest, slightest shadow of what Christmas is all about. So if I asked you where Christmas really started, where it came from, most of you guys could probably give a Sunday school answer and say Jesus. And I'd say, yeah, you're basically right. Christmas, that's the point. That's what it's all about. That's where it started. It was a celebration of Jesus being born. But what if I asked you where the planning for the first Christmas started? When did the first Christmas plans start getting made? You know, maybe it was a few nights before Jesus was born. And if you know the story, this angel named Gabriel comes and tells Mary, who's to be the mother of Jesus, like, hey, surprise, you're going to be pregnant. and you're going to have a child that's going to become the savior of the world. So maybe a few nights before that, God called Gabriel into his office and was like, hey, I got a job for you. I had this awesome idea earlier today. We're going to send Jesus. And Gabriel's like, what? Okay, like I'll take the message. You know, maybe that's how it started. Or maybe it started even before that, where, you know, the nation of Israel was doing fine, and then some bad things. They started to kind of stray from the Lord, and then they got under the Lord's provision, or he allowed this to happen. The Romans took over the nation of Israel, that they could no longer be free. And at that point, God was like, all right, I'm going to start working on a backup plan. I need something else. Israel didn't get it done. We got to try something else now. And 400 years before Jesus was born, maybe he started making plans then, like, he called a boardroom meeting and was like, all right, we need to try something else. This isn't working out. Or maybe it even started before then. And we're going to look at what the scriptures have to say tonight. I venture to think that that's what the scriptures support. So we're going to go way back. Usually when you hear about Christmas, you probably don't go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to start in Genesis tonight. Not right at the beginning of Genesis, but it is the first book of the Bible. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. So I'll give you guys a minute to turn there. And while you're turning there, if you can like half turn, half listen, or maybe turn while whole listening, either way is fine. But I'm going to give you a little background. So where we're going to be starting tonight is about 400 years after the Great Flood, you know, the story Noah and his ark. There's just a movie made about it like a year ago, which I never saw but heard was weird. So this is 400 years after that. And there's this dude named Abram. Now, there's not really anything special about Abram. He's not significant or impressive in any way. He and his wife are basically nomads. And they live a pagan lifestyle. They actually don't worship God at this point. And they're in a little territory called Ur. It's in the southeast corner of what's modern-day Iraq, right above Kuwait. So that's where they're living. This is Abram and his wife, Sarai. And he doesn't have a lot of cattle. He doesn't have a lot of land for any reason. He doesn't even have any children, which is a big deal at that point. If you don't have children, then your family line is gone after you, you know. So he doesn't even have kids. But God comes to him anyways and says, hey, I've got a deal for you. And we're going to pick up Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And God actually comes to this man who has, hasn't earned his attention for any reason, and says, hey, I've got something for you to hear. And so read with me, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. My translation might be slightly different from yours, but you can just follow along. Basically the same thing. So the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all these people, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, if you're coming from Abram's side of things, this sounds like a pretty good deal. Like, all right, God's going to be watching out for me. If someone's good to me, he'll be good to them. If someone's kind of a jerk to me, you know, he's going to bring it back to them. And if you look at the next verse, the next couple verses really, basically it says, all right, Abram did what he said to do. So Abram packed up with his wife, all his possessions, his nephew, whose name is Lot, which is a weird name, but he took him anyways. And they went to this land called Canaan, which is in modern-day Israel. So they hiked from Ur to Canaan, from Iraq to Israel on foot. And I didn't look up how many miles that was, but I'm pretty sure they were on foot. Cars hadn't been invented quite yet. So it's a long trek, you know, and they're taking everything they have with them. And what's really impressive about this is Abram has no idea where he's going. You know, God basically tells him where to go, but he's never been there before. He's probably not heard a whole lot about this place. It's so far away that he probably didn't know a lot about it. But he goes anyway. And by doing that, by following what God asks him to do, Abram opens his side of the deal that God made to become a blessing to all people. And I want to plant us right there on that last line of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. At this point in time, there's no nation of Israel. There's no chosen people of God, which is what Israel kind of became known as. Eventually, Israel would come to being through Abram's descendants, but it hasn't happened yet, and actually doesn't happen while Abram is alive. So God, when he's making this promise, he isn't referencing a certain specific nation or people group. He isn't limiting his promise to that. He means what he says. He says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God is telling Abram that his plan goes beyond Abram and even his descendants. He's saying his plan goes beyond what we now know was Israel. And when God makes this promise, he has everyone ever who's ever lived anywhere, ever, any place in mind. I think Abram got this a little bit, at least to a degree enough that would get him excited and motivate him to go. Otherwise, I don't think he would have packed up and gone, you know? Why would you go unless there is a great payout? It's like God took him, I'm going to bless everyone through you. I'm going to bless everyone, not just the people you know, everyone, not just the people in your country, everyone, not just the people in the earth, which is way bigger probably than Abram could have fathomed at the time. He's saying not just everyone now, not just everyone to come soon, but everyone anywhere forever, as long as history happens. I'm going to bless them, and you're going to be a start. I want it to start with you. And I think Abram was probably like, whoa. Okay, like, cool, let's go. Where do you need me to go? And so he followed because of that. When he followed God, God actually renamed him Abraham, which is a more common name now than Abram. I've never met anyone named Abram. Maybe you guys have. But Abraham means father of nations. So God actually renames Abraham according to the promise he gives him. He said, I'm going to make you father of nations. Your name is actually going to be father of nations now. Eventually, God gave him a son named Isaac. And through Isaac's sons, well, one of his sons, came the nation of Israel. Millions of people. But Abram was only around for the start of this plan. Abram never himself got to see all of it fulfilled in action. He played his part while he was alive, but he didn't get to see God actually bless the whole world. He didn't see how that paid out. He might have known some of how it happened, or it was going to happen. God might have told him, but he didn't get to see it, and he went anyways. In fact, many of his descendants in the nation of Israel never got to see it played out either. God kept giving them hints along the way, small hints here and there, some big hints every once in a while, to remind them of the work that he was doing, and remind them that he was going to use them and was still using them to bless the earth. But they never got to see it all the way. And as generations went on and on, God kept reminding them of the work he was doing. Actually, 1,500 years go by before he really lays out the plans, the blueprints, fully. 1,500 years after Abraham had died, there's this guy named Isaiah. He's a guy in the nation of Israel. He's an Israelite. Again, not anything particularly impressive about him. He wasn't the high priest. He wasn't anything that would seem impressive to people. But God came to Isaiah and said, hey, you remember that thing I told Abraham long, long time ago? I got some more insider info for you. It's kind of like the ESPN Insider app, if you guys ever use that. Sounds like you don't. Flip ahead to the middle of your Bible, about halfway through, after Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, there's this book called Isaiah. And so God approached Isaiah and said, hey, I got some things to tell you, and then you get to in turn tell them to the nation of Israel about this plan I've been working on. What I've been doing through you guys. And luckily for us, Isaiah was smart enough of a guy to write it down so we could read it a long time after he was gone. So turn to the book of Isaiah. We're going to start actually towards the end in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. So God actually, in the middle of everything he's telling Isaiah, he takes some time in this verse. He slows down and he says, hey, I need to remind you. I need to remind your people of what I'm doing, what I'm working for. And in verse 6, God says this. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. He says, it's too small of a thing to keep this with just Israel. And he goes on. He says, I will also make a light for the Gentiles. Anyone outside of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And he says, I will also make a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see what God is saying? He says, to the ends of the earth. He says, this goes beyond you. He needs to take time to remind the Israelites that they're the launch pad, which is an awesome thing. God says, I'm starting with you guys, but this is going to the whole world. You're going to be the launch pad, and then from you, it's going to shoot out into the fulfillment to the ends of the earth. A few chapters later, flip a couple pages over to Isaiah 53. God actually spills the beans here. Like, hundreds of years, people have been waiting to hear what Isaiah heard here. What's the plan? Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, God puts the blueprints right down on the table in front of Isaiah. Isaiah must have been just like going nuts, like, oh, it's so cool. So Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, this is God's plan. He says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the plan. This is how God is going to save, bring that salvation to the whole earth. He tells it right up front to Isaiah. He says, there's a problem you guys got. There's a problem that everyone's got. At some point, you've taken your own way. And you've put your selfish desires, your selfish path over serving me and serving the people around you. Loving me and loving the people around you. And that's the transgression, the infirmity, what we commonly call sin. That's what he's referring to in these early verses. He's saying, everyone's got this problem, but I'm going to save you. I told you before, I'm going to save everyone. Or I'm going to bring salvation, make it open to everyone. So God decides to bring someone in. This is the plan. And Isaiah was probably going nuts. He says, this is the plan. I'm going to bring someone, and they're going to take your punishment. They're going to take your deserved punishment. And you don't have to have that. And because of him, he's going to take your sins. He's going to take your transgressions. Because of him, you can have salvation. And I'm sure Isaiah was like, what? Who is it? I got to meet him. I want to see him. I got to listen to him. I want to hear. I want to shake his hand. I don't know if they shook hands back then. Did they shake hands back then? I don't know. Whatever they did to greet each other. I want to do that. I want to give him a hug. But God doesn't give any descriptions here. Isaiah must have been going nuts. He's like, come on. Give me some more. Just let me know some more. God doesn't describe some great, powerful king. He doesn't describe a guy who owns tons of nations. He doesn't describe a brave military leader or some sort of vigilante that's out there saving people one by one. He doesn't describe anything like this. But God doesn't leave Isaiah completely clueless. Actually, way back at the beginning of things God tells him, turn back to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. God gives some more insider info about the person, not just the plan, but the person he's going to send. So we already got that his plan is for salvation, and now we see that his plan is through a person. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And this is what God says. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time, this time on, or that time on, and forever. That's a long time. and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God says, this is what I'm working to accomplish right here, this guy. But he doesn't name an emperor. He doesn't say it's going to be general. He doesn't say it's going to be a politician. He says it's a child. It's a son. Unto us a child is born. You guys can actually set your Bibles down. We're going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to sing one more song, and then Noah is going to come up after that and finish out our night.
Third one, the Lord be with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So an angel, not sent probably just a couple days before, probably a long time before that, comes to this Mary, a young woman, probably about the age of you ladies in this room, maybe even a little younger, and says, hey, you're going to have a baby, and by the way, he's going to be called Son of the Most High, Son of God. He's going to be holy. And all those promises that you heard about before, talks about the throne of David, and he'll be reigning on that throne forever. That was part of the promises that were given in the Old Testament. David was a great king in the history of Israel, and there was a promise that someday someone in his line, a deliverer, was going to come. The only thing that we can see that Mary had was, seems that she was faithful. Right at the end, she believes. She says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And it was in her womb she was going to carry the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you really think about that, it's incredible. Imagine Mary the day before that, you know, doing her stuff, doing whatever. She's engaged to this guy. And the next day an angel comes to visit her, and life would never be the same for her or for the rest of the world. Look at Luke chapter 2. Your next page, 857 of the Pass Around Bibles. Some time passes. Mary's pregnant. And the birth comes. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that's the Roman ruler, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all who went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for, what does it say? All people. That resonates with what Nick already shared with us earlier, God's promise to Abraham. All people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the angels went away from them and into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. When they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in their heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So here's God, a proud dad. Now, I can have that experience. I know what it's like. We have two little girls, several of you have met them. And there's just something about the miracle of having a baby that's just incredible. And God's kind of doing that here. We have a children's story Bible that we read with the girls, and talks about how God is a proud dad in this case. And he's got to tell somebody, right? You don't keep good news to yourself. So who does he talk to? He talks to some shepherds. Now, when we think of shepherds, we don't really know any shepherds around us, probably. When you think of sheep, you know, you might picture, you know, maybe it's a picture of a shepherd holding onto a sheep or something like that. Nice, soft, cuddly little sheep. Well, sheep are actually pretty gross, and, you know, they're walking around outside in the mud and all this stuff. And shepherd, you're basically outside, like, all the time, taking care of these sheep, protecting them from predators, roaming around trying to find places to eat and drink. And sheep are really, they're really dumb animals. And so you really got to do a lot to protect them. They'll just follow each other, you know, into some really dangerous spots and stuff. So this is no prestigious job. And just like he didn't send, a governor or a general or a king, he sent a king, kind of. He didn't appear to the leaders. He didn't go to the king. He didn't go to the wealthy people. But he went to just a band of shepherds out on a hillside one night to share his good news. And one angel comes with the news, and then the whole, bunch of angels show up and start singing like crazy, and the shepherds are laying in the ground being like, what's going on? And they go and they see this baby, this little child. I think that story Bible that I says, I think one of the lines is that the maker of the stars resting in his mother's arms. It's incredible. Some lowly shepherds. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. None of us would have come up with this story. We would have sent the news to someone else, not some shepherds. It's incredible. A child is born, and God's plan of salvation moves forward. The verse also said, a son is given. And this is where we're going to end tonight. Who was this child? We've alluded to it already, but who really was this child? Turn to John chapter 1, just a little bit to the right in your Bible from the next book over from Luke. We're going to start right at the beginning. John starts out his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, with a beautiful passage that enlightens the identity of this child that he's talking about here. John chapter 1, I'm going to start reading right away, right at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Is that confusing? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so this is a little cryptic, and it's a little... if poetic is the right word, something like that, but it's a little hard to understand. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So it sounds like the Word's a person, right? Who's the Word? Well, we know John is going to be writing about Jesus, and so one good guess would be Jesus. We get a little hint down in verse 14. If you skip down to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word took on flesh and dwelt, lived among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That makes a strong case for Jesus. But it tells us also what Jesus is. Jesus, the Word, the message of God, putting on flesh, putting on a human body, moving into the neighborhood, dwelt among us. That's one other way you could say, if you have some neighbors move in, or someone moves into the dorm room next to you, they're coming to dwell with you. They're moving into the dorm next door. That's what Jesus did. He invaded our planet for the good of his people by taking on flesh and all the weakness that it entailed. So what do we learn about this word? What do we learn about Jesus here? We'll start back at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there in the beginning. Unto us a child is born. Jesus was born a child. Unto us a son is given. The son wasn't born. The child was born. The son was given. The son existed in the beginning, from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word is with God. And the Word was God. So Jesus is the Word. Jesus was with God. And this is confusing, right? I'm not with all of you and I'm not you at the same time. You know, it doesn't work like that. This refers to some call the mystery of the Trinity. God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You might have heard about that in church or something before. This alludes to that here. He was with God and he was God. This little baby, with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God, okay? He's been there before time and everything began. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's basically saying everything was made through him, and there's nothing that wasn't made through him. So it's made through the Word, through Jesus. Does anyone know how God created things? If you flip back to Genesis chapter 1, even before Abram, how does he create things? How does God make creation come into being? Yeah, he speaks. He speaks. That's an interesting connection here. Jesus is described here as the Word, the message of God. And he was involved in creation. All the world was made through him. Everything. In him, verse 4, was life, and that life was the light of men. In him was light and life, the fullness of life. And I think God, the way he created Adam, he breathed life into him. So there's physical life there, but there's something deeper than that too. There's a spiritual life in the fullness of God. Skip down to verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He's called the true light. He was in the world. He's talking about now Jesus coming into the world, living his life here. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. This is the maker of the stars coming as a baby. He made the stars, and he made all the people that he would interact with. And yet they didn't know him. They didn't receive him. Most people rejected him. And that led to his death and resurrection, which Isaiah 53, which Nick referred to, details incredibly. Look down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, the Word, Jesus, has made him known. Have you seen God? Nope. There's one point where Jesus is talking with his followers, his disciples, and they say, like, come on, Jesus, like, just show us. You talk about the Father, like God the Father all the time. Just show us to him, and that'll be enough. And he kind of looks at him and says, don't you realize that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So you want to know how God would act in a certain situation? Look at Jesus. Read through the Gospels, read through the accounts of Jesus' life in that lens. That'd be an interesting study. How would God respond in this situation? Look at Jesus. He made God known. Listen to this quote. This is from a book called Has Christianity Failed You by Robbie Zacharias. And he quotes a Scottish preacher named James Stewart. The 20th century Scottish preacher James Stewart makes a powerful statement when he talks of the mystery of Jesus' personality as the startling, listen to this, coalescence of contrarieties. Right? A coalescence is a coming together of something. You might be able to say that we are coalescing. We coalesced to come together as one body here tonight, one group of NAVs, of contrarieties. Now, it's a similar word to contradiction. We know what a contradiction is. A and B, if they're contradictory, they can't both be true at the same time. Well, contrariety is similar to that, and they kind of appear to be kind of in tension and in balance, but they're not like necessarily contradictory. There's a tension between them, but there's also a balance. Then listen to this. This quote is incredible. This is the coalescence of contrarieties that happens in Jesus. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love, yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, he has all our self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet he masterfully strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at last, himself, he did not save. There is nothing like in history like the union of contrasts that confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. That's a beautiful quote, and a lot of it, hearing it for the first time, might be like, what are you talking about? But you read through the Gospels, and he's just illustrating these contrarieties, this mystery of Jesus and who he is. Again, a little baby, the king of the universe. It's incredible. And Ravi Zacharias goes on to quote, in the contrarieties within Jesus, we see how he represents the answer for all the tensions that we feel inside ourselves. Look back at verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, he came to his people, his people did not know him. He came to his own, his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. To those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, those who believed in his name. And this is the coalescence of the contrariety that is Jesus, the creator of the stars, born in the tiny, weak flesh of a baby. God's entire rescue plan for humankind, sleeping in an animal trough. Isn't it astounding? The creator and giver of life, dying for those who are spiritually dead, us, that we might have life. This is the Jesus that we celebrate this Christmas. This is the Jesus who gives us life and the Jesus that we follow. He is worthy of our affection and our obedience. He is our Savior and our Lord. Are you following him? Have you submitted your life to him? If not, would today be the day that you would? If you are you following him closely? Are you getting the depth of what he's done in your life? We all can grow in that. There's a favorite Christmas song in one of the Christmas albums that Katie and I have at our house. And it says this: how many kings step down from their thrones, and this is on your outline, how many lords have abandoned their homes, how many greats have become the least for me, how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart, how many fathers gave up their sons for me, only one did that for me. That's what our God did in Christ. That's what God did in Christmas, sending Jesus as a baby to live a life on earth, honoring God in every way, but killed, crucified, bearing the sins of the whole world, and rising again to give life to those who would receive it. It's incredible. It's incredible. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have just a few minutes for discussion, and then we'll have some announcements for tonight. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for sending him in a way that none of us could have ever guessed, and doing things according to your own glorious plan. Thank you for loving us so much to give up yourself, to take on the death that we deserve, and giving us the life that only you deserve. God, I pray that this Christmas wouldn't be just a ho-hum, go through the motions, that our hearts wouldn't chase after the things that this world says are important. Would you help us to take deliberate time to reflect on what you've done in our lives? And as we do, Holy Spirit, would you change us? Would you make us more like you? Would you make us love and appreciate and obey and worship you more? God, would you protect us as we go away from this community that's familiar now, and as we go back home, which might be a great place or it might not be a great place. God, would you strengthen us and preserve us? Lord, and bring us back here next semester, ready to pursue you and honor you and to make you known on this campus. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's take...